Oh, in John chapter 8, we've been in a study going through the Gospel of John, and we're in John chapter 8. And in John chapter 8, we have a very well-known statement. You could call it a promise. I've heard it quoted by a lot of people over the years. I've even heard it quoted by politicians related to some incident or some situation. I've heard it quoted by news people as you're listening to a news program. And you've probably even heard it, and you've probably even said it. We began looking at it last time, and it's this statement: the truth will set you free. How many here have heard that before, or maybe even stated it? Raise their hand. Yes. Yeah. The truth shall set you free. The problem is with that statement, as we've heard it throughout the years over and over, often that phrase is misunderstood and misused because it's taken out of context. It's interesting how they never include the first part of that statement, which is the key to implementing that truth. And so that statement is very true, very real, very powerful, but is conditioned. There's a condition related to it. And it's stated at the very beginning. It says this: if you abide in my word, or as we saw last time, continually remain in my word, you shall know the truth, not any truth, not the world's truth or your friend's truth, but my truth. You shall know the truth, and then the truth will set you free. It's kind of like saying to graduate this year from high school or college, you have to abide in school. You have to continually remain in school if you want to graduate. And that's what this verse is saying here. Abide in my word, and as you do, you will learn truth, and it is the truth that you learn that will set you free. And so that tells me how important God's word is and how important truth is. People who choose to neglect God's word, and I'm going to go out on a limb here and make a very bold statement. People who choose to neglect God's word will never experience freedom. Because God says it's the truth that will set you free. As we abide in it, as we remain in it, as it becomes a very important part of our lives, is what he says here. It needs to be, must be, an important part of your daily life if you really want to live unchained, or if you want to live changed. If you want to be unchained when it comes to sin or Satan or the world, you've got to remain in my word. But before you can do that, you've got to know the writer of it. You've got to know the living word, which is Jesus Christ. So that means you have to come to him, confess your sin, and receive him, believe in him as your Savior. And then at that point on, you remain in his word, in his teaching. We see that here. Psalm 119, verse 11, kind of says the same thing, but in a different way. It says it like this: your word I have hidden in my heart. There's that abiding truth, the continually abiding in my word. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not what? That I might not sin against you. Last Sunday, we looked at John chapter 8, verse 32, and ended with this statement. And we're going to continue answering this statement for a few more weeks. We asked this, it said this: the truth will set you free. And here's the question: but free from what? We need to ask. If the truth is going to set me free, then I kind of like to know free from what? Because maybe you're thinking, I didn't even know I was in bondage. I didn't even know that. And last week, we saw two things. We saw that we've been set free, number one, from the power of sin. The Bible tells us before we came to Christ, we were slaves to sin. We lived in bondage to sin. But when we trusted Christ as our Savior, the Bible tells us we were freed from being a slave to sin, and we became a child of God. You cannot be a child of God and a slave at the same time. So he sets you free from being a slave to now being a child of God. And so we were set free. We're no longer slaves. The Bible says this, now as children of God, we're slaves to righteousness. And so now we don't have to choose sin anymore. We can, and we do sometimes. But we don't have to choose it. We can now choose what's right. So for the first time in our lives, when we trust Christ as Savior, we can make a choice, he says. No longer slaves. And you might ask, as we saw last time, why is that true? Because the Bible tells us that when we were saved, we were set free from being slaves to sin there. Set free. We're no longer slaves, but children of God. The world and of sin has no authority over us any longer. We've been set free. We also notice something else, and this flows out of that. If you're set free from this, so then you're able to say no, and you do say no, it sets us free from the pain of sin. Number two, we've been set free from the pain of sin. That means this. All of the wounds of the past now have no influence on our lives anymore. Have no control over us any longer. And you want to know why? Because the Bible also says when we trusted Christ as Savior, we died. We were in Christ and we died on the cross in Him. And so we're dead. Can't hurt a dead man. And so once we realize some truths, that we're no longer slaves, we've been set free, and that also when we trusted Christ, we were in Him and we died. And so we're to live our lives as dead. Kind of the whole zombie thing that's going on in recent days, in a sense, we're walking dead. We're still alive, walking around, living, but at the same time, we died in Christ. We have to believe that by faith. And when we do that, then we're set free from the pain of sin and the power of sin. And we spent all last week on that. I just wanted to review it a little bit. That brings us to a third point. After we consider ourselves both free and dead, we must also realize that we've been set free from the guilt of sin. We've been set free from the guilt of sin. And I like this one because I've sinned. And I don't get up here and tell you all about everything I ever did wrong. But I remember it. It doesn't say I won't remember it. I remember it. And sometimes when I am plagued with it or Satan attacks me with it, it feels like I did it yesterday. It is that real. It seems that real sometimes. Do you ever have a dream and you woke up and it seems so real? I was screwing a screw in my knee. I was dreaming that. And when I woke up, my hand was down there trying to find it. It felt real. Well, sometimes when the enemy brings sin to mind, circumstances, triggers, it seems so real as if it just happened there. And so we need to be set free from the guilt of sin. And that's what the cross did. Chip Ingram said this. He said, sometimes smart people do dumb things. Sometimes wise people do foolish things. Sometimes godly people do sinful things. And when we blow it big time, we need God's help more than perhaps at any other time in our life. Do you want to know why that's true? It's because the guilt we feel can be so horrible. It can be literally life-destroying. It can destroy our lives, is what he's saying. I don't know if you Seahawk fans remember a guy who played free safety for the Seahawks. His name was Eugene Robinson. Eugene played for the Seahawks from 1985 to 1995. Does that name ring a bell when I say that to you fans? While playing for the Seahawks, he was selected twice to go to the Pro Bowl. So this guy was good. He was talented. After he played for the Seahawks, he went to Green Bay for 2 years, and then he went on to the Atlanta Falcons, and he played there in 1998 and 1999. The Falcons went to the Super Bowl in 1999, so Eugene was on that team when they went to the Super Bowl. On the Saturday before the Super Bowl in 1999, Athletes in Action, a Christian ministry, gave Eugene their Outstanding Citizen Award for demonstrating the godliest character in the NFL that year. He was viewed as one of the most consistent Christians in professional sports. He spent Saturday giving interviews to the media, and during them he made a public witness of his relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only that, a publishing house was preparing to release a book by Eugene soon after the Super Bowl game. It was the night before the Super Bowl was to take place. Eugene Robinson did a dumb, foolish, and sinful thing. This all-star Christian leader and role model had a confrontation with a pair of handcuffs. An undercover female cop arrested Eugene for soliciting prostitution. He landed in jail. His wife's phone rang in the middle of the night. His coaches were called. The news got out. Suddenly, the reporters who had interviewed him the day before had a surprising ending to their story. How do you think he felt after what he did? I can't even imagine the depth of his guilt and shame. For the higher and more public you are, the greater the fall, and the greater the guilt and the shame that he must have felt. Chip went on and said this. He said, "Our private sins may not make the headlines, but that doesn't make them okay. You may have done things that you hope no one ever finds out about. You may be hiding something desperately shameful in your past. No one knows about that abortion. No one knows that you encouraged an abortion. No one knows about that brief fling, the shady business deal, the things you stole, the secret late nights in front of the computer screen, the adult theaters that you visited, or the impure thought life that threatens to be played out. No one knows about the scheming and the lying and the cheating we have all done in our past or even struggle with in our present. Your cover isn't blown. You haven't been caught yet. But you know, and God knows. The question for all of us is the same. Whether you be Eugene or yourself, you, it's the same. Is there any hope? Can I be set free from the shame and the guilt that I feel right now? And the answer is absolutely. That's why Jesus came. Do you know that? The Bible says he came to set the captives free, even those that are free or captive to guilt and sin and shame. He can and will set you free, even from all the guilt and shame you might be carrying around with you right now. Jay Adams, after working in two different mental hospitals in Illinois, concluded that many are there for one reason. They have a guilty conscience. He said, quote, "The people I met in the two institutions in Illinois were there because of their own failure to meet life's problems. To put it simply, they were there because of their unforgiven and unaltered sinful behavior. Then he said this, they must stop blaming others and accept responsibility for their own poor behavior. Problems may be solved not by ventilation of feelings, but rather by confession of sin. I was convinced, he said, that most of them were there, as I said, not because they were sick, but because they were sinful. What they needed to do was to repent. If you're here today living under a dark, heavy cloud of guilt and shame and need to be set free, you need to know that there is help and there is hope and you can be set free. How do I know? God's done it for me. I'm plagued with memories of failures and sin, but I can thank God I don't feel guilty of those things anymore. Because God says, I came to set you free. So I want to talk a little bit about guilt. This isn't a comprehensive study. It's not everything on the subject, because whole books are written on it. So let me just zero in on a couple things. Number one, guilt is not always a bad thing. Guilt is not always a bad thing. Guilt is not always easy to cope with. But it does have a purpose. Know that. Someone put it like this. This is good. Quote, sin is the fire and guilt is the alarm. Keep that in mind. Are alarms important? Sure are when there's a fire. And you better hope the alarm goes off. Sin is the fire and guilt is the alarm that goes off. Guilt is a good thing. Alarms are a good thing. Guilt has been given to us by God to be a moral alarm that goes off. So when you do sin and feel guilty, that's a good thing, not a bad thing, because it reveals to you that your conscience is still healthy. It's still good. It's still there. It's still doing what God wants it to do, working. So we're all born with a good conscience, a healthy conscience. And we need it because it's the alarm that goes off there. But I need to warn you about something, and this is so vitally important, and we're going to get into this and probably the main part of this sermon. Ignoring your conscience is not good. It's not a good thing. It's really a bad thing. Imagine the alarm going off. Say it's the smoke alarm. And it wakes you up and you think, oh man, you know, put the pillow over your head and just kind of ignore it or whatever. Would that be a good thing? Of course not. You need to jump out of bed and run around and see what's going on and take care of and deal with it, right? And so ignoring your conscience is a good thing. It's the thing that we need to do in our lives. When the alarm of your conscience goes off, revealing that you still have one and it's healthy and it's good, and you feel guilty, but that is still a good thing. Not saying the sin is good, but that's good. Don't ignore it, don't deny it, and don't try to bury it or cover it up. Because if you do those things when your conscience goes off, three things is going to happen. Count on it. They're going to happen. And they're going to happen, I believe, in this order. I also believe that one leads to the next. The first one, number one, you will, if you ignore it, you will wound your conscience. 1 Corinthians 8:12 speaks of having a wounded conscience. In that context, it talks about others wounding your conscience. I also believe that if we ignore our own conscience, we wound our own conscience. This means every time you ignore it, every time you deny it, every time you try to cover it up, it will cause pain. Your conscience will hurt. And that is the guilt that we're feeling. That's the pain. And guilt that's not dealt with can become very, very painful. And that's what Adam said. Many were in those institutions because of the painfulness of their guilt. And what they were trying to do was trying to ignore it and cover it up and just acting out in ways to do that. David describes that pain in Psalm 32, 3 and 4. Let me read it. I'm going to read the New Living Translation in Psalm 32, 3 and 4. Listen, he's describing the pain of guilt. When I refused to confess my sin, I was weak and miserable, and I groaned all day long. Day and night, your hand of discipline was heavy on me. Depression. My strength evaporated like water in the summer heat. See, the pain of his guilt was unbearable. His conscience was wounded, but his conscience was working, because he was feeling the guilt and the shame related to his sin. And so first of all, when we choose to ignore our conscience, then we wound it. And then what happens if you wound something over and over and over? What happens if you go out there with a shovel and you don't have any gloves on and you begin to use it and you get those blisters, but you do it over and over and over? Pretty soon you get what is called, number two, a callus. You will develop, if you're wounded and you don't listen to your conscience and then you don't deal with that sin, then you will begin to develop a calloused or dull heart. And Matthew 13 and Acts 28 talk about that. This is the result of continual wounding of a conscience over and over. And when you do that, it will begin to cause a calloused heart, or it will become less sensitive. You'll be able to do what you did before, but it's not going to hurt as much. Like, you know, the hand. And as time goes on, the callus becomes, you know, harder and harder. And so pretty soon, the ability to feel is less and less. But it's a gradual deal. And so if you're wounding, as you continue to wound, like David, he wounded his heart. He continued to do it over, what was it, a time of a year at least? When he'd sinned and before he dealt with his sin and he was wounding it. And he continued as God convicted him of his sin, and he was somewhere in that continual wounded. He was somewhere along that, maybe heading towards a calloused heart. I don't know. But what happens next? If you wound it over and over and over, and then your heart becomes calloused, so it doesn't feel much anymore, you will develop the third thing, and it's called a seared conscience. That's 1 Timothy 4:2. It says, having then their own conscience seared with a hot iron. You will develop a seared conscience. When you sear something in your body, it destroys the nerve endings, right? And so this third one is pretty much permanent. Once you get to this place and you have a seared conscience, that means that the nerve endings have been totally destroyed. That means you are without feeling. And this is pretty permanent when you get to this point. Can you see now how important it is to listen to your conscience? I mean, it's better just to hit it right off. Boy, oh boy, as soon as you feel guilty, deal with it right then. Don't wait another day. You know, take care of it. Deal with that sin in your life. John MacArthur said this in his book called The Vanishing Conscience. He wrote this, listen, psychopaths and serial killers and pathological liars and other people who seem to lack any moral sense are extreme examples of people who have ruined or desensitized their conscience. Can such people really sin without remorse or scruples? If so, it is only because they have ravaged their own conscience through relentless immorality and lawlessness. They certainly weren't born devoid of any conscience. The conscience is part of the human soul. Though it may be hardened, cauterized, or numbed into apparent dormancy, the conscience continues to store up evidence that will one day be used as a testimony to condemn the guilty soul. He says this, and it's based on 2 Corinthians 1:12. It acts as a witness giving testimony for or against us. The conscience, he writes, is privy to all our secret thoughts and motives. It is therefore a more accurate and more formidable witness in the soul's courtroom than any external observer. That tells me, boy, this whole thing is really important to the point where we even recognize and are willing to own up to the secret thoughts, the evil thoughts, the destructive thoughts, the immoral thoughts, or motives that we might have. Because they will be a witness against us one day, for or against. I told Sharon this morning, I says, you know, I do sermons every week, and every week I think, boy, this is the most important one I've ever preached. But I told her, I said, but I think that every week. This, and then I think to myself this, I wish everybody could hear it. Because the warning is so important that we're given here. As a believer in Christ, make sure that you always listen to the voice of your conscience. Always. Paul tells us why this is so. Why we should do this as Christians when we sin, because we will. From time to time, hopefully. 1 Timothy 1:19, New Living Translation says this. I think I have it there, I'm not sure. 1 Timothy 1:19. I'm going to quote it. Cling tightly to your faith in Christ and always keep your conscience clear. Let me read it again. Cling tightly to your faith in Christ and always keep your conscience clear. Or what he's saying is listen to it, don't violate it, and deal with it. Now notice he tells you why. For some have deliberately violated their conscience as a result of violating their conscience. And now here it is. This is horrible. Their faith has become shipwrecked. If you don't want that to happen, if you do not want your life to be destroyed, if you don't want your faith to be shipwrecked, listen and heed to the voice of your conscience when it speaks to you. Because if you don't, it may stop speaking altogether. So what is my guilt trying to tell me when it goes off, when that alarm bell goes off? It's saying, you have sinned, deal with it. Don't hide it, don't neglect it. Don't try to run away from it. Take care of it and deal with it. So that brings us to the final point. How do you deal with guilt and shame? How do you deal with it when your conscience goes off and you're feeling that way? Maybe you have come today and you're living under a dark cloud of guilt and shame, and you want to be free. You want to live free. You want to be free again like maybe you once were. The answer is found in Psalm 51. We're not going to look at it in detail, but I would encourage you after you leave here to go read Psalm 51. David sinned big time, kind of like Eugene, and even worse than Eugene, because he committed adultery like Eugene did there with Bathsheba, and then committed murder by having her husband sent to the front lines of the battle so that in the heat of battle he would be killed. And so, bottom line, David committed murder. And no doubt he was full of guilt and shame because of it. Listen to what it says in Psalm 51. We see that David found freedom. Where did he find freedom? How did he find freedom? Well, I'm going to share just those points with you. Number one, David cries out to God and says, "Have mercy on me, O God." So he knows where to go. It's not a counselor. It's not a pastor. It's not his friend. It's not even Nathan the prophet, who's the one exposed his sin. He knew where to go. He went to God in prayer and said, "Have mercy on me, O God." See, David is very direct and honest and personal here. 9 times in chapter 51, we see the word "my." 16 times in this chapter, we see the word "me." In this passage, we see that it's all about David. And so it should be. This is the time when it should be all about you in confession of sin. Other times, it's not. Not so much. It should be all about God and others. But here, it's all about David. We see no excuses. We see no blaming. He says this, "Blot out my transgressions. Wash me. Cleanse me, O God." And then he says this, "I admit my transgressions and my sins." Verse 4, "They were against you, and you only have I sinned." See, God, he knew where to go to find freedom, to find relief. It was to God. And we learn some important things from David in Psalm 51. 2 things. First, you must admit one thing. First, you go to the right person, which is God, and then you admit one thing to him. Here it is. "God, I did it." That's what you admit. "It was all me. I did it." And call it for what it is. It's not weakness. It's not mistakes. It's not even a disease. It's sin. "I did it. I sinned against you, O God. I missed the mark," is what the word means, of your perfection, of what you want. I missed the mark. That's the first thing when you feel guilty you have to do. You have to admit your sin to God. And sometimes it means to admit your sin to someone else if you hurt them in the process. But it's God first. And then maybe sometimes others. That's the first thing, most important thing. You know, for many people it's the hardest thing because pride gets in our way. Isn't that true? To do that. Number 2, second thing, you must ask God 3 things we see here with David. The first thing that David asked God for, and you can state this in many different ways, he said this to God when he went to him and admitted his sin. He said, "God, forgive me." You must ask God to forgive and to cleanse you. Over and over, David said, "Cleanse me and purge me and wash me." Sounds like David was feeling pretty dirty. And you know what that dirty is? That feeling of feeling dirty? It's guilt. It's shame. It causes us to feel awful and dirty. And want to be forgiven and cleansed and washed and set free. See, when we have unconfessed sin, not only are we full of guilt, but we also see in our text here that we lose the joy of our salvation and the intimacy of our fellowship with God. And so the next thing we see, not only does he cry out here for forgiveness, the second thing we see here, he cries out to be restored back. He wants to be restored back. He realizes he's lost the joy of his salvation. He wants it back. He remembers what that was like. And he realizes he's been out of fellowship with God, intimate fellowship with God because of his sin. And he also says, I want that back. I miss that special time that we had together. And so he cries out to God, restore me. Restore the joy of my salvation. Restore that intimate relationship that I once had. Forgive me, restore me, and one more. Verse 14 and 15 says this, use me again, God. Use me again. He says, forgive me, cleanse me. Then he says, please restore me back. I miss that joy. I miss that intimacy. And that's what sin robs us of, the joy of our salvation. I think the most miserable people on the face of the earth, it's not an unbeliever. It's one who truly knows God and is living in disobedience to Him, and they've lost the joy of their salvation because of it. There's only one way to get it back is that when we confess our sin, we acknowledge our sin, we go to God and cry out for forgiveness, and then we ask God to restore us back. That's what David did. And then after that, he says, Lord, use me again. Use me again. I want to speak for you again. He ends with verse 17 with a wonderful promise. God says this, verse 17. I'm not going to quote the verse, but I'm going to tell you, kind of paraphrase it here. God says this in verse 17. If you come to me in brokenness and repentance, I will never, ever turn you away. I will love you, forgive you, receive you, restore you, and I will, and I love this last one, I will use you again. Just because we stumble and fall in sin for a time doesn't mean that God can't use us again, because He does. Aren't you thankful for that? That's God's goal, to restore us back to usefulness. And I praise God for that. And God is very good at putting back together pots that are cracked and broken and use them again. That's us, I'm telling you. We're just broken, cracked pots that God has put back together again. That's all we are. So let's not look at one another and see the cracks and then judge us for the cracks. I have mine, and you have yours. But let's thank God that God is able to put us back together if we're willing to acknowledge our sin. Go to Him, acknowledge our sin, and turn to Him and ask Him to forgive us and restore us and use us again. Maybe that's what you need to do. Maybe somewhere along there you see yourself. God says, I want to set you free of the shame and the guilt that you're carrying. But there's only one way to do it. You've got to go to God and cry out for mercy. Because really that's what it is. He's merciful towards us, which means He does not give us what we deserve. But He's gracious, which means He gives us what we want. Forgiveness, restoration, usefulness, that's all God's grace. Father, we thank You, Lord, for the truth, that the truth will set us free if we just remain there, abide there, stay there, and we apply it to our lives. We learn it and use it. We live in it. When we wake up, we're living in God's truth and promises and principles. Father, help us to love Your word. Help us, Father, to seek to apply it to our lives every day. And Father, I pray that as we do stumble and fall from time to time, and we all do, and when our conscience tells us so, that we will be in the habit of immediately taking care of it, whatever that might mean, whatever we got to do. We pray that you would help us to do that. Help us to not want either a hardened, calloused heart and or a seared conscience ever. Help us, Lord, when we wound our conscience, help us, Father, to turn back to you for healing and restoration. And we do pray these things in your Son's name, amen.